Good evening. I thank you for coming, Andy. It's good to see you. As Trey mentioned, you should have a card that you can use in case, in the course of my presentation, question comes to your mind, just jot it down. There is a basket back in the lobby that you can drop the card in, and I will do my best to answer your question. I will not promise that I will answer it completely to your satisfaction, but I'll try my best. And tonight, I have a couple of questions that resulted from our presentation last Saturday. First one, if salvation really is a gift, a free gift, why did Jesus say that only a few will be saved? If salvation really is a free gift, why did Jesus say that only a few will be saved? I believe this question is referring to a passage in the Gospel of Matthew. And if you have your Bible, you can look at the Gospel of Matthew, first book of the New Testament. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you that you can pull out and use if you choose to. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. This is taken from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Last Saturday, we did make the point that salvation is a gift from God. And gifts you don't pay for, you don't earn or somehow deserve. It's given by grace. God gives us salvation by grace. And all we need to do is accept it. If that is true, then why will only a few be saved? Won't the majority accept that gift? Well, one of the things we mentioned last Saturday is the reality of our sinful nature. And this sinful nature causes us to want to put self first. And in order to receive this gift of salvation, we need to allow God to have that first place in our lives. And that's what makes salvation difficult. If you'll come over to the book of Philippians, a little bit further back in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul wrote this to the Christians in Philippi. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, it seems to contradict what we presented last Saturday, that you cannot earn your salvation. All the work in the world will not gain you salvation. But here Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I'm thankful he didn't stop there. He goes on in verse 13, "For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." I believe what Paul is referring to is the reality of our sinful nature makes it difficult for us to receive salvation. We keep wanting to put self first, and it takes work to remove self from the throne of your heart and to allow Jesus to be there instead. So Paul says, work out your own salvation. But he says, God is at work in you, both to will, or in other words, to want it, and to work for his good pleasure. God will help you in this process of surrendering self, giving up on self, and allowing God to have that first place in your life. And again, that's not easy. We are naturally selfish, and it takes effort to allow God to be first instead of self. And in the end, that's why only a few are saved. Now, I think we need to look at that in context. When the Bible says only a few, you need to understand that the New Testament was written in Greek, and in the Greek language, they don't have comparatives like we have in English. In English, we have good, better, and best, right? Hot, hotter, hottest. No such thing in Greek. And so when they talk about few, we think in terms of maybe three. But for the Greeks, it's just a small number, as opposed to most or more, which is the big number. All Jesus is really saying is the majority of people will be lost. It is a minority that are saved. If you look at Revelation and John's vision of the number of people who are saved, how does he describe it? It's a multitude, a large crowd. So it's not just a handful of people who, in the end, who are saved, but a large number. But in comparison with the people who are lost, it is a smaller group. But it is because, not because God has made it difficult or he's not willing to save us, it's our unwillingness to let go of self. So hopefully that helps and explains what Jesus said there. Another question, what is the best place in the Bible to begin studying? The four Gospels, is there a guide to begin studying? To answer that, again, I invite you to take your Bible and look at John. The Gospel according to John, chapter 5. John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. Here, John tells us that Jesus is addressing the Jews, but probably he was directing these comments more specifically to the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed that if they were able to master the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, that would guarantee them salvation. And so they devoted their lives to mastering the Scriptures and living their lives according to the Word of God. And notice what Jesus said to them in verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. What was the Bible that the people had in Jesus' day? Just what we would consider the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying, these scriptures bear witness to me. The entire Old Testament is about Jesus. So this whole book, both Old and New Testaments, are about Jesus. They are designed to teach us about him. But the best place to start, obviously, would be those four Gospels, because they tell us as clearly as possible the story of the life of Jesus. Matthew telling us about Jesus from the perspective of a Jewish person. And so you have a great emphasis on his teachings, his parables in Matthew. Mark, most scholars believe that Mark's gospel is actually Peter's. Peter is sharing with Mark his memoirs and his account of the life of Jesus. Luke is a Gentile, a physician, and so he writes from the perspective of a Gentile about Jesus' life. The Gospel of John is a little different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is not so much concerned about telling you the story of the life of Jesus chronologically, as he is telling us about how Jesus can be understood through the relationships that he had with the people around him. Any one of those four Gospels would be a wonderful place to start to learn about Jesus. And you can just move on from there to the rest of the Bible. So again, hopefully that helps. And if you have a question from tonight's presentation or even from last Saturday's, go ahead and jot it down and drop it in the basket. And we'll do our best to answer it. Before we get into tonight's subject, would you just bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your love for us, and we are thankful that you continue to speak to us through your word. And tonight, as we consider your commandments and how you want us to live a life of obedience to those commandments, I pray that your Holy Spirit will give me your words to speak, and that you will help each one to hear exactly what you want them to learn. Bless us so that we will draw nearer to Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen. Last Saturday, we talked about the gospel, how Seventh-day Adventists believe in the gospel, the good news that God loves us and that Jesus Christ is our Savior, and that God, through Jesus, offers salvation to us as a free gift. There is nothing we can do to earn his love or to deserve salvation. It is purely a gift of grace that we receive by faith. And God wants to have a relationship of love and trust with us so that this faith in Jesus can remain strong. If that is true, then why is it important for us to obey his commandments? If we cannot earn our salvation by obeying God's laws, why do we need to do it? And that's our focus for tonight. And I'd like to begin by asking you to imagine when you go home this evening, your phone rings, and the person on the other end says to you, "Congratulations, you have been randomly selected to receive $100,000 in cash. All you need to do is give me your bank account number, and we will deposit this money into your account within the next 3 to 5 business days." What will you do? Well, I hope you will hang up the phone. If you haven't already experienced something like this, there are people out there trying to con people, taking money from people rather than giving money away. And this is happening more and more frequently. And it's becoming a big problem in our country. I think because of situations like this, we have become very suspicious and very skeptical. Anytime anyone offers us a free gift, we immediately think, what's really going on here? There must be some strings attached to this. There must be something I'm expected to do or to give in order to receive this free gift. And that can carry over to the gospel, to our salvation. To think that, well, there must be some condition that God wants me to fulfill before I can really have salvation. Because there's nothing really free in life, is there? Well, I am here to tell you that there really is. There can be something that is really free, that is truly a gift. And I experienced that a couple of years ago. A little over 2 years ago, one of our church members called me and asked me, "Pastor, would you like to go on a free cruise? You can take your wife." And you can guess what my first reaction was. There must be something I'm supposed to do in order to get this free cruise. But this person explained that she was involved in a travel agency that does all of its business online, and the owner of the company had booked a cruise ship, took the entire ship for all of his agents who work for him, and they were not able to fill all of the rooms on this cruise ship. And she said the owner is a devout Christian who tries to do his best to support the ministry of pastors. And so he gave word out to all of the agents, "If your pastor would like to come on this cruise, it's already paid for. Tell your pastor he can come with his wife or one other guest and join us on this cruise. First come, first served." And I thought, well, why not? But my wife, I'd never been on a cruise before. My wife did go on a cruise when she was a child and got horribly seasick. And she has problems with motion sickness from time to time, so she did not want to go. And I almost called this member back and said, you know, thank you so much, but I'm sorry. But then my daughter Amber said, well, I wouldn't mind going. And she was turning 16. And we thought, well, this might be a nice, sweet 16 birthday celebration. So Amber and I went on this cruise. We had to pay our way to Miami, but once we got on board the ship, everything was taken care of. And it was a wonderful, wonderful experience that my daughter and I were able to share together. And it was really free. Did not have to pay anything, did not have to sit through any presentations or sales pitches or anything. We could do whatever we wanted. Didn't have to do anything. It really was a free gift. There are gifts, and salvation is one of them. God truly, out of his love and grace towards us, has offered us salvation. All we need to do is accept it. Having said that, then the question is, what about obedience? How does obedience fit into all of this? I'll need some help from you. Look at Romans chapter 3, verses 20 and 28. For no human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. For we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law. Paul is making very clear here that we are not saved by our obedience to the law. Salvation does not come to us by our obedience to the law. Then, does that mean that our salvation will make obedience to God's commandments unnecessary? Paul answers that for us in Romans chapter 3, verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Paul says, does salvation make obedience to God's laws unnecessary? Absolutely not. No way. And in the original Greek language, this is the strongest possible way a person could say no. My Greek teacher would tell us the best way to translate this today is to say hell no. And that might be offensive to some people, but that's how strongly Paul said no. So, how do we deal with obedience to God's laws in light of our salvation, which is a free gift? Well, notice what Jesus said about the law. Again, from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 17 through 19. Jesus said, think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus did not come to do away with the law. Instead, he says, I came to fulfill. So Jesus did not abolish the law, did not do away with it. Instead, he fulfills the law. And some people have taken what Jesus said here and said, well, he fulfilled the law. So then we no longer need to obey the law because Jesus fulfilled it. Well, if that is true, then in June, our daughter Claire will be graduating from Pacific Union College. a small Seventh-day Adventist college in Northern California, and our family is planning to be there to celebrate her graduation. And our son, who lives in Tacoma, Washington, will also be driving down and meeting us there. Imagine if, as he is driving to Northern California, past Roseburg, into California, highway patrol officer stops him for speeding. And he says to the officer, "Well, you know, my father drove this freeway before me, and he obeyed the law. He did not speed, he fulfilled the law. Therefore, I don't have to. So you can't give me a ticket." What do you think that patrol officer will say? So for people to say, because Jesus fulfilled the law, we don't need to, that's not true. When Jesus says he fulfilled the law, he simply was saying that he demonstrated for us what it means to live in obedience to those laws of God, as an example to us, so that we can follow in his footsteps. So, obedience to God's laws are not so that we can earn salvation. Instead, it is a response of love and gratitude. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, some of the versions of the Bible, like the King James, will say, "If you love me, keep my commandments," as a command. In the original Greek language, the command as well as the simple statement are actually the same. And you have to choose which way you want to translate it. It could be either one. But given the context of what Jesus is saying here, he's probably not commanding us to keep his commandments. He is saying, if you love me, the natural result of that is you will keep my commandments. When we love Jesus, it is natural for us to want to obey him. And God intends that our obedience to his laws should be a blessing and not a burden. In John 10, verse 10, Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." The life that Jesus wants us to have, he describes as being an abundant life. He wants our lives to be full of blessings. And the way that we can experience those blessings is by living in obedience to his laws. Notice what David wrote in Psalm 119, verses 15 and 16. "I will meditate on thy precepts and fix my eyes on thy ways. I will delight in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word." Can you imagine taking the laws of the nation of the United States and meditating on them? Now, if you're a law student, you need to study them. But here David is saying that he takes the laws of God and meditates on them, and that he delights in that. I don't know of too many people who take delight in thinking about the laws of our state or our country. But David calls God's laws a delight. And the reason for that is that love is the basis of all of God's laws and commandments to us. If you look at what Jesus said in Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40, a man came up to him one day and asked him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he, Jesus, said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So all 10 commandments are about love. Our love to God, as well as love to our fellow human beings. The first four commandments of the 10 commandments deal with our relationship to God and tell us how we can show our love for God. And the next six show us how we can demonstrate our love to one another, to our fellow human beings. And when we love, we fulfill the laws of God. Paul wrote in Romans 13:10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So, how can we then live in obedience to God's commandments? Well, it all starts with God. 1 John 4, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. What God is asking us to do, he's asking us to do because he loves us. He wants us to love him and one another because he loves us. It all starts with God. And our ability to love and obey both come from God. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Because we have this sinful nature inside of us, because we have this natural tendency to be selfish, to want to put self first, there has to be a change. And God is saying he will make that change happen within us. And he does that by taking the principles of his laws and making them a part of it, a part of us, by saying that he will put his law within us, write his laws upon our hearts. And when God is able to do that for us, then we have the ability to love and live in obedience to his commandments. Notice the example of David. Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. David was able to obey and actually enjoy obeying God because God had written his law upon his heart. But then I think it's important for us to ask the question, why is obedience to God sometimes a struggle? And Paul describes this struggle for us in talking about his own experience in Romans chapter 7, starting with verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. He's talking about that sinful nature. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. Can you relate to that? Have you ever had the experience of knowing that you should do something, but you end up doing just the opposite? And the things that you know are wrong, that are bad for you, those are the very things you end up doing. That's exactly what Paul is talking about. We go through this struggle, but there is hope for us. Even though that sinful nature is still inside of us, God has a remedy for that. His remedy, Romans 8, verses 3 through 5. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The solution is Jesus Christ. What Jesus Christ has done for us makes it possible for us to live in obedience to God. Jesus demonstrated how we are able to overcome this sinful nature within us. By God's grace and power through the Holy Spirit, we are able to live lives in obedience to God's commandments, in obedience to his laws. We struggle because that sinful nature is still inside of us. And that sinful nature causes us sometimes to do the things that we don't really want to do. that we know are wrong. So are we doomed to go through this struggle until we die or until the Lord comes? Well, it doesn't have to be this way. And this is a rather crude illustration, but I think it makes an important point. How many of you are familiar with Michael Vick? Some of you. Michael Vick is a professional football player, a quarterback, at one time was considered one of the best quarterbacks in the National Football League. But he got into some trouble and actually went to jail. And his crime was being involved with dog fighting. And I don't know if you're familiar, but there is actually a sport in which people breed dogs to fight each other. And they will bet on which dog will win. Cruel, but in some places extremely popular. Now imagine that you had two of these fighting dogs. And you wanted to make sure that one dog will beat the other. What would be the best way to guarantee that? Well, you make sure that you keep the dog that you want to win healthy and strong. Feed that dog, exercise the dog, keep it healthy. And the other dog that you want to make sure loses, starve that dog. Don't feed it. Don't take care of it. Let it get weak. The same is true with our struggle between our sinful nature and the spiritual nature that God has placed within us. If you want to live a victorious life as a Christian, then you need to decide which nature you want to win. And the one that you want to win, you feed that nature and keep it strong. How do you feed the spiritual nature? Well, very simple. Make sure you spend time every day in this book, feeding on the Word of God. Spend time in prayer. Spend time serving, ministering for the Lord, so that your spiritual nature grows stronger and healthier. And you make sure you starve that sinful nature by not involving yourselves in the things of this world that strengthen that selfish nature inside of you. And the stronger your spiritual nature becomes, the easier it becomes to obey and to live in harmony with God's laws, which are intended to be a blessing to you. And when you think about it, you really can't lose. It's just blessing after blessing after blessing, experiencing God's love and sharing that love with people around you. When we think about laws, we tend to think of restrictions. And most people will think, you know, the less intrusion into our lives the government has, the better off we are. And we tend to transfer that concept of law to God. And we see God's laws somehow as being negative and restrictive of us, when it's just the opposite. God's laws are designed to give us a better life by helping us to experience His love in deeper ways and also to help us share that love with the people around us. Now, because God's laws are such a blessing and God wants us to obey Him so that we can experience these blessings in greater and greater ways, why is it that so many Christians ignore one law in particular? I don't know of very many Christians who will say it is okay to take God's name in vain, or it's okay to worship idols, or it's okay to kill or commit adultery or to steal. But when it comes to keeping the Sabbath day holy, most Christians will say, don't need to do that. Why do they pick that one commandment and say, we don't need to do that, but we still do all the rest? Well, if you will come back here Saturday morning, starting at 10:45, we will address that question and see how it is that that particular commandment is just as valid today as the other night. But for this evening, I would like to leave you with the reminder and to emphasize that God really wants a special relationship with each one of us. And these commandments are designed to help us experience that relationship in richer and deeper ways. And our obedience to God, living in obedience to His laws and His commandments, are really not a burden if we put our love for Him first. I wanted to ask you, is there someone in your life for whom you would do anything? One person that I can think of for myself is my Aunt Betty. When I was about 8 years old, she got permission from my parents to take me and my younger sister and brother to church with her. And she would actually drive in the opposite direction of the church to pick us up and then take us to church with her. And after some time, my brother and sister lost interest and did not want to go anymore. And so they stopped. But I kept going. And my aunt kept picking me up faithfully every Sabbath morning, taking me to church with her. And it is because of her that I'm standing here in front of you today. And I am so thankful that she went through the trouble of taking her little nephew with her to Sabbath school and church. And I will be forever grateful for what she did for me. And you can imagine, if she ever asks me to do something, I will do it gladly, because I am so grateful and because I love her. God has done something for you infinitely greater than that. And when He asks us to do something, if we understand what it is that He's done for us, I know that we'll be happy to do it. And what's even better, whatever God asks us to do is actually a blessing for us. What better way to live than that? God wants to give you not just eternal life in heaven. God wants to give you an abundant life now. The best life any person could have here in this world. And yes, we live in a world of sin. And yes, life can be hard at times. But He has promised us a peace that other people will not be able to understand. And we can experience that if we simply choose to love Him and to love one another. If that is the life that you want to have, all you need to do is say yes to Jesus, receive Him and His Spirit, and that life is yours. If that's your decision tonight, will you join me by bowing your heads with me in prayer? Gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the gift of love that You have given to us in our Savior Jesus Christ. And we thank You that because of Jesus, our sins are forgiven, and we can have the hope and the promise of being eternally with You in Your heavenly kingdom. But we also thank You that the blessings of heaven can begin for us right now, here in this world. And we thank You that You have shown us how we can experience those blessings by giving to us Your law. And this evening, You know each person's heart. You know the love that each one has for You and their desire to follow You. And I pray for Your blessing upon each one, that You will give them the will and the power to live in obedience to Your commandments, so that they can experience Your love in richer and deeper ways. Place Your blessing upon each one. Help them to recognize Your love and Your presence and Your power with them at all times. I pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you again for coming tonight, and I look forward to seeing you again Saturday morning when we will talk about the Sabbath. Good night, and God bless you.